Well, you can turn in your Bibles to Matthew 7. I'm sorry, Matthew 7. I was just thinking I've waited 7 weeks for this. No, Matthew 9. We are not regressing. Matthew 9, we will start in verse 27. Matthew 9, verse 27 is where we'll begin. And while there's a lot of things that I missed about gathering with you each week, one of the main things I missed is having Matthew confront us in general, and me in particular, with who Jesus is. And again, as we've stressed so often, when Matthew explains who Jesus is to us, the point is not just for you to rightly understand who Jesus is. That is part of the point. The real thrust of it is to get us to respond rightly to Jesus. Again, the devil knows exactly who Jesus is. He just lacks a biblical response. And so don't overlook what a gift the gospel is that we're studying. Our dear brother Matthew, laboring and writing this account, is telling us, and the way we're doing it in a weekly fashion, he's reminding us of who Jesus is. And the reason we need that is because when you go out there each week and when we take those 7 weeks off, it's very likely that the world starts to get more and more appealing and Jesus gets more and more diminished. It's very likely that you start to see sin and its promises as more inviting and more promising, and what Jesus has promised becomes something that you just kind of shrug at. And so we need Matthew to confront us again with who Jesus is. We need these weekly reminders. And again, in our text today, we're going to see three crowds. Even though there's two miracles that are amazing, the thrust of it seems to be pointing to the three crowds and their responses. What I want to remind you of, if I could get one thing to click in your head before we jump into this text, it is this. There is no way that anyone cannot respond to Jesus. You may respond like an atheist. You may respond like the most devout Christian there is. You may be somewhere in the middle where I'm not really giving it my all, but I'm not opposed to Jesus. I just want you to understand, before we read our passage today, everyone always responds to Jesus. It's impossible to not respond. You may be a bystander, but that's still a response. And we'll get into that more in our passage. Again, as we read it, starting in verse 27, don't forget to ask, how am I responding to Jesus through this passage? And just to catch us up with what we've read so far, remember, chapters 8 and 9 are pounding away at Jesus' miracles. 5, 6, and 7 showed us that Jesus spoke with authority. 8 and 9 show us that Jesus acts with authority. And the point is that, as we saw in one passage, the point is his authority over all would be understood so you realize his authority over you. So we saw Jesus cleanse a leper. We saw him heal a paralyzed boy from afar. He drove a paralyzing fever away from Peter's mother-in-law. He spoke to a raging storm, and in an instant, the storm goes away and the waves cease to be chaotic. He drove out demons, he healed a paralytic, and just prior to our passage, he raised a young girl from the dead. And again, as he said to the paralytic, this is all pointing to the fact, not that I'm just some physical, miraculous, working man. It's to point to the fact that I can forgive sins. I have all authority, even over your forgiveness. So the thing that we need to understand is our responses matter, because you cannot respond negatively or sinfully to Jesus and have his authority work on your behalf. A negative response to Jesus is going to secure and guarantee that his authority will work against you in judgment, not for you. And again, his authority is real, and by faith, we can have it work on our behalf to forgive us of our sins. So we're going to notice in our passage this morning, we're going to see some believing men, we're going to see some blind crowds, and some blasphemous Pharisees. Let's start reading it, verse 27. Matthew 9, 27. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." And when he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went out and spread his fame through all that district. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He cast out demons by the prince of demons." We start off here in verse 27, and this will be the main chunk. As you can see, it's the larger portion. We're going to start off by seeing two believing men. Two believing men. And Matthew starts off, he closely ties it to the previous miracle. Remember, the synagogue ruler comes to Jesus, and he tells him about the young girl who was dying. And then on the way, Jesus gets interrupted by the woman who was bleeding. He heals her, and then he makes his way to the house and stops a funeral in the middle of the funeral because the dead girl walks outside, right? So Jesus just healed this dead girl. And look at verse 27, and as Jesus passed on from there. So these great crowds are forming, and you got to imagine that it's ballooned up at this time. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But as it's getting larger, it's including not just people who are wanting to know what's going on, but it's starting to include more and more people who actually were healed by Jesus. So imagine this crowd growing, and now, again, I'm imagining this, but now this girl who was just dead is walking with the crowd now. And the rich, or the synagogue ruler who just had the little girl raised is walking with them now. And then so people start bringing more people who need more help, and the crowd just keeps getting bigger and bigger. And so as they pass on from there, two blind men follow Jesus. These blind men following Jesus hit on a common thing that we read about. And the stigma's kind of gone in our day, but in that day, blindness was extremely common. Blindness would often occur from various reasons. You can go look into it later. I won't bring it up here. But when babies were born, part of a sickness from the mother would often cause the vision to be impaired for the baby. And so it was very common in that day. And in Leviticus 21, God made it clear that if you had an eye problem, you could not serve as a priest. So over time, the stigma developed within the Roman culture, and especially in the Jewish culture, that if you were blind, if you had eyesight problems, you must have been judged by God. They would always consider this a judgment from God. Now, I want to be clear, before we start having sympathy on the blind people and going, "Oh, you shouldn't say that," I want to make you aware that is the case sometimes. Do you remember in Sodom and Gomorrah when the men were groping from the door? Part of their judgment was they couldn't get the door because they were blind. God blinded them. You even look in Acts 13 and you find a magician who was trying to trick or prevent Saul or Paul from preaching, and God struck him with blindness. There are judgments in Scripture where people are blinded as a judgment. That does happen. But the problem with the Jewish culture was they developed this theology that said it was always the case. So if you were blind, they wondered, well, what were you being judged for? It's a lot like Job's friends. So we don't know exactly why these people are blind, these two men, but we know that they have a miserable malady that, in our day, at least we have Braille. We have advancements that can help them do other things better. We have ways to take care of them. We have ways that our society makes entrance and feeling around, things like that, easier. There's ways that we help. They did not have that back then. So you can imagine the misery and loneliness that these two men would have felt. And here they are following Jesus. As I said, through Matthew 8 and 9, you see all these miracles piling up. This crowd would have been bloated by this time. It would have been people, as I said, who needed help, people who had been helped, people who were interested. It would have even included, as we'll see later, the Pharisees who hated Jesus. There's a massive crowd going around, but these two blind men stick out because they're continually following Jesus. And look again at verse 27. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men follow him. And notice, crying aloud. These two blind men know the miserable state that they're in. And they're not just following Jesus, hoping he'll take notice of them. They are crying out and screaming to get Jesus to notice them. Again, they're desperate for Jesus because they know their miserable state without him. And they're crying out loud. And I want to be careful here. It is Mother's Day. And so I want to tread lightly, but in a church with as many young kids as we have, you'll understand this reference. In Revelation, I think it's chapter 22. You can look it up later. But it talks of a pregnant lady screaming in childbirth. And that's the word that's used here of these two men screaming after Jesus. So picture the pains and labors of a woman bearing a child, and that's the image of these men screaming, "Son of David, help us, have mercy on us." These are not just men just walking around. If he gets to us, he gets to us. They're demanding to be taken care of, not in a prideful or arrogant way, but in a way that shows their faith. So I just want to park the car for a second just before we keep traveling through the passage. Ask yourself, when was the last time you ever sought for anything spiritual to that degree? Or someone compared you to the hard labor of childbirth. It's like, look, they were wrestling with something spiritual to the degree that they gave up sleep for it, or they gave up food for it, or they were so determined to get that spiritual need met. They were so determined to know God that way, or to get God's attention, as we read about the lady who was persistent in her prayer. When was the last time we cared that much about our own soul that we were willing to be compared or even capable of being compared to a woman in childbirth? And what this helps us see is sometimes what Christ is going to do for us comes after a hard labor of seeking him. We can't just assume because I just shot one little arrow prayer up and it didn't hit anything, he must not want to do it for me. That's not the way we learn about prayer in Scripture. These blind men are following Jesus. It's written in a way to tell you they're continually following him. And it's written in a way to tell you they're screaming out to him to be heard. These men are working hard to get Jesus' attention. It's an exhausting effort, but they're willing to do it because they know their miserable state without him getting their attention. Again, this is not some weak plea. They're begging loudly because they know they need him. And this is obvious because of their plea. Listen to what they said. Two blind men followed him, crying aloud. Notice what they're saying. Have mercy on us, son of David. Again, this is the men who know their condition. They don't come to Jesus with a resume. Like, look, we're miserable. You have to help us. That's not what they do. They don't demand it that way. They don't come to him to tell them how much they've given up and they've earned his mercy. They remember and they know that mercy is not something that's guaranteed or necessary for God to do. Or else it wouldn't be mercy, right? I know we've got the Sunday school way of remembering the what grace and mercy are, if you're familiar with this. We usually say grace is receiving what you don't deserve, and mercy is not receiving what you do deserve. And I get that, but it's not actually true. Grace is definitely receiving favor from God when you don't deserve it. And it's not just you don't deserve it. You've done things to cause him to not give it to you. So it's not like you're neutral and you just aren't righteous. You're actually sinful. So you've demerited God's grace, and yet he still gives it. Mercy is still God's action. It's not just a withholding of something. It's God's action on behalf of those who are helpless, is the idea. So grace explains help from God to those who don't deserve it. Mercy explains God's help to those who are helpless. And here you see two blind men who have no other way of ever seeing if God's not merciful to them. And these men, again, they're not begging for Jesus to withhold his wrath here, which is true. They would love that. But they're begging him to do something on their behalf because they're helpless without him. Again, they know who Jesus is and they know what he can do because they call him. Notice in verse 27, have mercy on us, son of David. Now, if you're keeping tabs, if you write in your Bible, this is the first time Jesus is called son of David in Matthew. Now, there's one correction to that. Matthew does introduce the gospel by calling him the son of David, but that's not actually the unfolding of the gospel as a narrative. That's just Matthew's introduction to it. So if we don't count Matthew in compiling this gospel, this is the first time someone rightly identifies Jesus as the son of David. And just for Jeopardy points, there's only five people in the book of Matthew who call Jesus son of David. Two blind men here, two blind men later, and a Gentile woman later. Now, you'd think with all the religious people around, they would have gotten who Jesus is. But one of the things we know is those who should have known best were the most blind. And those who were literally blind had the eyes of their spiritual hearts open to who Christ was. And when they call on Jesus as son of David, it's clear that they're recognizing him as the promised Messiah who was coming to reign and rule and restore all things. David, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, was promised a son that would sit on the throne forever. Now, to be a son of David was not what developed as the son of David. You could have David in your family tree, but that doesn't make you the son of David. That's who they were all waiting on. They were waiting for the one that would take the throne and hold it forever. And that's who these people are saying Jesus is. The blind men heard what Jesus had been doing. They heard what Jesus had been saying. And without seeing anything, they know this is the Messiah. And this is a picture of why their plea for physical sight is so helpful. Though their physical eyes, as I said, weren't working, their spiritual eyes were working perfect. These blind men could see more than almost anybody else around. And they knew that the one who opened the eyes of their heart, Ephesians 1, could also open their physical eyes. In Scripture, spiritual blindness is presented as the normal way we come into this life. So even though your physical eyes are probably working fine, maybe you wear glasses or contacts or something, maybe you squint a little, if your physical eyes are working, that says nothing about your spiritual eyes. And these men have the opposite problem. Their spiritual eyes are working just fine, but their physical not. So often we deal with people who can see what's around them, but when Christ is presented, when Scripture is presented, they shrug or they antagonize it or they reject it, or sometimes worse, they hypocritically act like they enjoy it, but they really don't from the heart. When God's Word or God's Son is presented, they are like a rock. You poke them and there's no movement. That's because they're spiritually blind. When you explain how great Christ is and why he's worth giving up your whole life, they just, I don't get it. Turn to Matthew 16. I want you to notice this. These blind men, physically, are appealing to Jesus to open their eyes because they know he's the only one that can do it. And I want to show you that Jesus is the only one who can open spiritual eyes as well. And until he does, we all walk around blind. Matthew 16, verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now, notice, Jesus is asking a question about who do you see me as? Who are you comprehending me as? This is not a physical eyesight question. This is, who are you perceiving me to be? And they said, some say John the Baptist, who by this time was dead. Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say I am? And Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's true, right? Great. You just correctly identified who I am. And notice what Jesus says. He doesn't say you made a correct assumption about everything you've ever seen. Look at verse 16 or verse 17. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You can go back to Matthew 9. Jesus makes it clear here that if we are going to perceive who he is, it must come because the Father opens our eyes. The sight that these men had already received from God, these two blind men, and the sight they're begging for here, physical sight, only come from God. So they follow Jesus, begging him for this. And the text makes us think that Jesus is being followed by the crowds, and especially these two labor-like screaming men, have mercy on us, and he's just not responding. I want you to look at it again, verse 28. When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and that's when Jesus first responds to him. So you can imagine what it would seem like if you're these two guys giving all your effort and energy to scream and get Jesus' attention, and he's just not stopping. He's not turning around. He's not giving you an answer. And this, again, highlights so often what we do. We think God must not care about us if he doesn't answer when we think he should or the way we think he should. I mean, imagine these men, if they didn't want it really that bad. This was a good test of faith, by the way. You know what? We've screamed enough. It's been 10 minutes. We've traveled a mile or whatever. You know, let's just go back. He doesn't care. But again, as a display of faith, these men continually pursue Jesus. They continually follow him. And it's not until they get into the house that they get the interaction they've been longing for. Again, sometimes God delays the answer, not because he doesn't care, but because he's infinitely wiser than us. If you think about it, these men were claiming he was the son of David. If Jesus had turned around at that point and confirmed that for the crowds, Passion Week would have come a lot earlier. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing, and he was doing it for his best interest and the best interest of his people. His silence was not accidental or neglect. It was purposeful. So Matthew, again, he presents these men as following Jesus so intensely that Jesus goes into a house, and it seems like the crowd stopped, but these two men just keep going. They're not going to leave him alone. It says, when he entered the house, verse 28, it says, when he entered the house, the blind men came to him. And again, it seems that he waited to this point because now, not only has their faith been proven genuine, like they will not leave Jesus alone, but it also gets him away from the crowd so he can interact with them in a way that you know now he's going to tell them, don't say anything. And so he asked them the pivotal question, verse 28, do you believe that I am able to do this? Jesus, having these two men follow him, immediately asked them a question about faith. And again, we did a whole sermon on this. You can go back and listen to it. But when we talk about faith, we talk about there's three things that we need to consider. If we're going to have faith, we got to know what God says. We have to agree that it's true, and we have to embrace it with our lives from the heart. So Jesus asking these men, do you believe that I can do what you're saying? The idea seems to be, well, there must be a promise somewhere from God. If Jesus says, do you believe this? Belief is only possible if God's spoken on it. And so if you remember when Cheyenne read earlier, Isaiah 35, one of the things that made it clear about the Messiah is when he came, the blind would see. And so these men, rightly identifying Jesus as the Messiah, know that promise is there from God. And they go, look, I know you can do it because of who you are and because what God promised. So Jesus is asking them a question about faith, and it starts with what God has said. Has God promised that the Messiah could open the eyes of the blind? Answer me. Yes, right? He promised that. So therefore, these men know it, they agree with it, and here we're watching them embrace it. They're begging Jesus to do this. And it helps us with such a key and neglected area of faith. Your faith can only grow according to the knowledge of what God has actually promised. Sometimes we act like people have great faith because they just believe these wild and outlandish things. Like, I have faith that in 2020, we're going to have 1 million people here at Cornerstone. You go, man, that's a guy of great faith there. It's like, no, God never promised that. I can't lay hold of something God didn't give. And so if your faith is going to exist at all, it's got to first grab onto something God has actually promised. And so we see that with these men. They knew what Scripture said about the Messiah. They knew the Son of David would open the eyes of the blind. So here they are entrusting themselves to that promise, saying, we know you can do it. And look at their answer. Do you believe that I am able to do this? And they said to him, yes, Lord. Again, these two blind men, I sometimes keep a little list of who I'd like to go see in heaven and talk to. Like, can you explain a little bit more of this to me? These two men seem to get something that most people don't get in the Gospels. And I mean all four Gospels. They rightly identify Jesus as the Son of David. And here they rightly identify Jesus as Lord. Look, if you will, at Matthew 22. Go to your right, Matthew 22, verse 41. Let me show you what I'm saying here. Jesus stumps the religious leaders with a question that these two blind men can answer. I mean, what a perfect parable of the religious situation in Israel at this time. Two blind men can answer a question that the religious leaders can't. In fact, the question makes them all be quiet and quit asking Jesus questions altogether. Look at Matthew 22, verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? So Jesus isn't talking about himself at this time, which he is the Christ, don't misunderstand me, but he's just talking about the Christ, the one that's expected. What do you say about him? Verse 42, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, Son of David. So in our day, answer for me, if you're in Sunday school, you get asked a question, what's the answer? Jesus, right? That's just Jesus. Like, Son of David was kind of their Saturday school answer, right? So it's like, Son of David. Like, they just knew that's the answer, right? And it's clear, the Messiah is the Son of David. Look at verse 42 again. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the Son of David. So he said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare ask him any more questions. You can go back to Matthew 9. These blind men answered it. They understood Jesus was the Son of David and David's Lord. I don't know what their incarnation theology was, but that's the way that question's answered. You have the Lord of David incarnate in humanity as a descendant of David, and he is both in one person. And I want you to see what faith does to these men. When he says, do you believe I can do this? They say, yes, Lord. I want you to think about something. If a blind person walked into this building right now, let's just make it a little easier. Someone whose vision was blurry, okay? Some of you wearing glasses, take your glasses off. Don't do it. But if you took your glasses off, it's like, look, I could see something. It's just blurry. If I said, look, I can heal you of that, you'd call me crazy. No, you can't. You can't do that because you know who I am. And on top of that, think of how hopeless it is to get that vision healed by a human. There may be some kind of surgery, LASIK things that we do, that kind of stuff now, but imagine being blind and for some reason having hope that you'll be able to see. That is insane. You would encourage that person, you need to give that hope up, right? You don't need to hope in that because it's not possible. What I'm trying to get you to see is their faith was not just a logical conclusion. It's not logical according to our fallen natures to look at a man and think he can heal my blindness. That's not logical. Just like it's not logical to look at a man in a tomb and go, in 3 days he'll come out. Dead people don't rise. Blind people don't see. That's the way the world works. So the fact that they're saying, yes, you can do this, shows that they know he can do it, and the reason is because God said he could do it. We're kind of back to Abraham in Romans 4 here, where Abraham, past the age, his body's good as dead, Romans 4 says. Sarah, her body was barren, and yet they believed they were going to have kids. Not because it made sense, but because God said, this is what I will do. And we see that kind of faith here. They don't say yes to Jesus because it's a good conclusion to their situation. They say yes because it's a good conclusion to what God promised. So Jesus touches their eyes. Again, not necessary, but just a compassionate touch. He touches their eyes and he says, look at verse 29. Then he touched their eyes saying, according to your faith, be it done to you. And I just want to get your attention here. This phrase has been so misused by the health wealth people that you need to be aware of it. They take passages like this and they blame your deformities and maladies on your lack of faith. You've probably heard this before, right? The reason you're in a wheelchair, the reason you need glasses, the reason you have cancer is because you don't have faith. And they'll turn here and they go, look, these men were healed according to their faith. I want you to carefully listen to me. That kind of teaching, it's not only unbiblical, but it is straight from the devil himself. That is the doctrine of demons. It leads millions to hell, and it disrupts the assurance of Christians in numbers untold. You got to remember, as we've looked at the miracles of Matthew 8 and 9, you could take this afternoon or this week and go back and read it if you don't believe me. Matthew 8 and 9, all the miracles that are piled in those two chapters, very rarely does it mention faith. When the centurion comes, it doesn't talk about the faith of the person that was healed. When the synagogue ruler comes, we don't hear about the daughter's faith. She was dead. We don't know what her faith was. When it comes to these men, faith gets brought up, and I'll explain it in a minute, but usually in Jesus' miracles, faith either isn't mentioned or not required. But then we come to a passage here where it seems like I'll be more healed the more faith that I get. Like my eyesight will be like 60-60 if I have a little faith. It'll be 20-20 if I can get a little more faith. And that seems to be what the passage says, but that's not. It simply just means according to what you believe. Like what you're believing I can do, may that be done to you. That's what Jesus is saying. And so look again, it's just so simple in the text. Then he touched their eyes, and according to your faith, it be it done to you. And their eyes were opened. No struggle here. Remember, Jesus' authority is being put on display. Jesus says, hey, blind people see, and they saw. No need for rehab, no need for glasses, no need for a week delay. I mean, can you imagine being these two men, having faith that Jesus is the Messiah, and now I'm assuming their blindness was from birth. It could have been. But the first thing they see is the Messiah they've been waiting on. I mean, I really can't imagine what that would be like. Again, this is another amazing picture of Jesus' unrivaled authority. But remember, this happens indoors. And so Jesus, indoors, large crowd outside, Jesus and the men indoors, he confirms their claim that he's the Son of David. He confirms their claim that he's Lord and heals these blind men. And then he says something really odd, verse 30 again. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, see that no one knows about this. Now, this is a little bit funny. It's serious. I'll get to it in a second. But if two blind men walk into a house and they come out and go, that's a lovely tunic you got there. It's like, it's kind of hard to hide it, right? It's like you're walking and a blind person says, watch out. Like, you can't, I don't really know how they were going to hide it. I just want to be careful, though. I'm not okaying disobedience, and I'll explain what I mean in a second. But just remember what just happened. This is strong language. If this phrase was in another context, this would be very strong rebuke language. This kind of language, he sternly warned them, is used in other passages where anger is implied. And Jesus tells them, look, guys, I know what just happened to you, but do not tell anyone about this. It seems as if Jesus has a clear mission in mind. And as these stories start getting spread and told, the crowd will want him to divert his attention to something lesser than what he came to do. Jesus, as the Messiah, will restore all things. He will make sure people don't go hungry. He will make sure the sick are healed and the lame walk and the blind see. He'll make sure of all that. But only after he's taken care of the root problem that caused all that. You got to remember, when Lazarus was raised, He died later. When these blind men start seeing, there's nothing that lets us know that they won't go blind again or they won't need some help seeing later. Their vision gets worse. When the little girl that was raised from the dead was raised, she died later. She had to die again. The point I'm getting at is Jesus doing all these things is not permanent unless he gets to the root of the issue, the cause of it. And so Jesus comes with his first coming to deal with sin in itself. When he returns, he will make all the applications that a cross purchased. But that's not guaranteed in this life. And he knows that if this kind of reputation starts to build, the purpose that he came will not be the hopes that the people have. If you are the Messiah, heal us all and deliver us from Rome. They are not concerned about their sin problem. So Jesus comes to do something even greater. He comes to take care of our sin problem so that when he does restore everything, it's completely restored for all of eternity from the roots up. And so again, if the people begin focusing on everything else, his mission becomes distracted. So Jesus tells them, don't say anything, and they don't listen. Verse 31, but they went away and spread his fame throughout all the district. Now, we want to commend them, right? Usually, I think Aaron prayed about it, that we would go and tell people about Jesus. It's very odd for us to read about Jesus saying, don't tell people about what I just did. And that's an odd thing, right? And we understand the struggle they would have had. Jesus just opened their eyes. They have more proof he's the Messiah. Why wouldn't they just want to go tell everybody? And we kind of excuse their disobedience here. And what I think that reveals in us is this willingness to think we know better than Jesus. I mean, something this obvious to us was wrong. If Jesus heals you of blindness, go tell everybody. And that was the wrong thing to do, although it makes all the sense in the world to us. And the reason I bring it up is these men in disobeying Jesus were basically saying to him, Jesus, you don't understand what's best for you. You don't understand what's best for your people. They need to hear about this. I know you said don't do it, but we're going to do it because that's the best thing that needs to be done. And we do that in all sorts of ways in our own lives. Biblical faith embraces what God has said, even when those words seem to be the opposite of what we think we ought to be doing. And so it says that his fame spread in all that district. In Galilee there, Jesus becoming more and more famous. Now, I know this ends on a low note. You have the blind men disobeying, and I'm calling them believers. Newsflash, believers do sin from time to time. But I want to remind you that these men, though they physically couldn't see most of the story, clearly perceived who Jesus was, and they had faith. They were responding to what was so obvious and everyone should have been responding to. But that's not the way that the crowds and the Pharisees responded. Look at verse 32. You'll see, we saw the believing men. Now we see the blind crowds. Verse 32, as they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. So as those two blind men are going away, so they leave the house, they're hearing what happened because the men are disobediently telling people what happened. And it says, as they're going away, this man who was mute was brought to Jesus. Now, being mute often went along with deafness. We don't know if the guy was deaf. He most likely was. But this deaf mute is brought to Jesus. Again, I want you to notice, we know nothing about this man's faith. We just know he was brought to Jesus. So this deaf, likely, mute was brought to Jesus right after these two blind men walk out. So you got the little girl's raised from the dead. The two blind men are healed. Now a deaf mute's brought to him. And again, this is such a critical miracle because in that day, if you were born deaf, again, likely deaf and mute, the Romans would often kill their children who were born that way. What use would this child be to this world? And Jews would often isolate them or ostracize them. So this man would have been a suffering man. I don't know how long he would have been mute. Was it something that came on him late when the demon came on him, or was it something he was born with? I don't know. Also, we need to recognize that not all people who were mute at this time, not always was it the cause of a demon, but here it clearly was. And the text just effortlessly, verse 32, or verse 33, and when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. It's like, been there, done that. Like, you should stop being shocked by now. This is Jesus, and when he tells a demon to leave, they leave. When he tells the mute to speak, they speak. Because the focus isn't on the miracle necessarily. The focus is on the way the crowd and the Pharisees responded. And that's what we're trying to get to. Jesus immediately restores this man to full functioning mouth, a fully functioning language, vocabulary. I don't know how all that worked. But it gets us to the crowd. And look at verse 33 again. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And here's where it is. And the crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. Now, I feel like I've built up a little bit of goodwill over the years, and you can hang with me on most points that don't make sense sometimes, but here we have a crowd that's marveling, and I'm calling them blind. I mean, it seems like they perfectly well saw what happened. It seems like they even respond seemingly positive. It amazed them. So why is it that I would call these people blind? They even say nothing like this has happened in Israel, and I'll add to the text, if not in Israel, then nowhere, because those are God's people. They're openly acknowledging that it happened, that it was amazing, and yet I'm calling them blind. Again, they're not wrong. And I know we're used to miracles in the Bible, but if you get outside of Moses and Joshua, Elijah and Elisha, and Jesus and the apostles, you don't see many miracles. You don't see people just walking around doing miracles all the time. They're not normal. And these people are rightly recognizing this is a completely unique and world history event that's going on. And I'm still calling them blind. Again, the confession that they make here condemns them more than it commends them. To see all that Jesus is doing and to recognize it as unrivaled in history and to still not embrace him by faith is sin. To marvel at Jesus is not to believe in Jesus. You cannot exchange appreciation for Jesus for love of Jesus. Again, I want to show you what I mean and explain it to you. Turn to John 6. Turn to John 6. These crowds were often amazed at Jesus. They often followed Jesus. But that does not mean they believed in Jesus. They witnessed amazing things, and they marveled, understandably so, but we know the end of the story. Before I read this passage, remember, the crowds were the one that said, Hosanna in the highest on Sunday, and then later in the week, yeah, we'll take Barabbas, the murderer, over Jesus. Crucify Jesus. I mean, these crowds are fickle. They go back and forth. They flip-flop, and it's because they don't have roots that are grounded in faith in who Christ is. They're the ones that cheered him as he walked into Jerusalem. They're the ones that cheered him as he was crucified. And this is all due to their blindness because they did not spiritually perceive what they were physically seeing. Again, I want to make sure before we read this, marveling is not always commendable. I could share things from the Bible that can make people go, man, that's cool. That's amazing. That doesn't mean they love God. Look at John 6, verse 26. John 6, verse 26. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me. Notice, just stop there. If someone said, man, I'm seeking Jesus, we'd go, man, that's a believer right there. That's a Christian. You are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal. Notice, Jesus calls these people out. Look, you're following me, yeah, but it's not because of who I am. It's because I fed you. It's because of the benefits. We see this even in our own day, superficial benefits that people love without loving Jesus. I mean, if you're going to run for office in a town like McPherson, you better get in church, right? I mean, if you aren't in church, you definitely ain't getting any votes. So it's easy to make an appeal that you love Jesus because the voting season's coming up. Or maybe you're in a family that values who Jesus is. And so, you know what? I got to act like I love Jesus. And you know what? He makes my life easier. So yeah, Jesus isn't that bad. That's not an embracing from the heart of faith. Just because you like Jesus or just because you appreciate Jesus, just because you respect Jesus does not mean you love Jesus. And the crowds did that. The crowds were taken care of by Jesus. Jesus had concern for the crowds. They followed him, and yet he still rebuked them. Again, it's because of their blindness. There are a lot of benefits to just being around Jesus and his people that doesn't necessarily mean you're a Christian. Look at John 12. You'll see another example of why I'm calling these crowds blind. John 12. This gets back to what I said in the introduction with responses to Jesus. John 12, verse 47. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, so just notice, there's only one acceptable response to what Jesus says. Keep his words. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I do not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. Jesus says there, you can go back to Matthew 9 now. Jesus says there, when I speak, when God speaks, your option is embrace it by faith from the heart or rebel. Now, rebel may have a lot of flavors to it. You may look like a carnal Christian. You may look like a hypocrite. You may look like an atheist. I don't know what your rebellion looks like, but if it's not embracing from the heart by faith, it's not Christianity. And that's what Jesus is making clear. That's what we see the crowds not doing. So again, you may not reject God the same way that the most staunch atheist ever does, but if you are not walking and loving Jesus, walking in his commandments, that rejection is the same, just smells a little different. I say that because you could have 10 dead bodies and they're all dead, although they may smell a little differently, right? But they're all dead. So your rebellion may look nicer, but it's still rebellion if it's not faith from the heart. Again, it reminds us that we need to be born again to do this. We need more than evidence. The crowds that had gathered and were following Jesus could not have had more evidence. They've seen the dead live. They've seen the lame walk. They've seen the blind see. They've heard the mute speak. They've heard testimonies around. They've watched this happen right in front of them, yet they still don't see it. It's because our problem's not evidence-related. Our problem is rebellion-related. As I've often said before, people know God exists, but because of love of sin, they treat that truth like you're in water with a beach ball and you shove it underwater and you act like there's no such thing as a beach ball when at the same time your effort is given to pushing it underwater. That's what these crowds are doing. They don't lack evidence. They lack regeneration. 1 Corinthians 2 says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. We need God to work in our hearts what he worked on those two men's physical eyeballs earlier. And my concern is we have people even in this room that are doing the same thing the crowds did. There may be a lot that you like about Jesus. It may be safer for you in your life to act like you love Jesus than not. You may get more love from your family, may get more votes, things like that. You may even live with a great respect for Christians. But that does not mean you love Jesus. If you're not embracing Jesus from the heart, if you are not bowing the knee to him, if you are not captured by his glory, that he is unmatched in his glory on everything else in creation, you have never seen Jesus the way you're supposed to see. And you need God to awaken your heart. The sins that you glory in are not worth what you think they are. You hear what sin promises and you go, that's a better promise than what Jesus offers. That's not a person who's seen Jesus. Jesus will never offer promises that are inferior to anything. So again, you got to ask yourself, as I've said at the introduction, do I actually love Jesus the way I'm supposed to? Do I actually love him? Not just things about him, but him. These crowds did not. And so that's why I call them blind, because they're watching all this go on and they still don't embrace him as the Messiah from the heart. So as Jesus went through the land performing these miracles, you had people believing in him, like the two men. You had crowds that were blind, but then, worst of all, you had these blasphemous Pharisees. And look just at verse 34. You had the believing men, the blind crowds, and the blasphemous Pharisees. Verse 34, but the Pharisees said, he cast out demons by the prince of demons. I want to remind you what we said in the Sermon on the Mount. The Pharisees were the all-stars of religion. We read our Bible, and we know they're bad. But you got to remember that was not the way it was thought of earlier. I think the example I used in the Sermon on the Mount, I didn't go back and look, but imagine if a college scout comes to your kid, watches him play basketball, and says, look, he can come play for our school if he's better than Michael Jordan. That's what people would have heard when you heard your righteousness must be greater than the Pharisees. So, well, I better give up the dream of ever playing college basketball. It's not going to happen. So when Jesus says your righteousness has to be greater than the Pharisees, people, then how in the world can anyone be righteous? These were the righteous people of the day. And in Matthew, it keeps escalating. In verse 3 of chapter 9, you remember Jesus claimed to forgive him. They said, you're blaspheming. In chapter 9, verse 11, they rebuked Jesus for eating with sinners and tax collectors. And in verse 14, they rebuked Jesus and his disciples because they didn't fast. And here we see the escalation of their rebuking of him, because they say he cast out demons by the prince of demons. Again, here you have the religious leaders of the day, those that were trusted by the people to lead them in truth. And when Jesus judges them in Matthew 23, he calls them blind guides. Such a helpful picture with our passage this morning. Because of their sinful hearts, they not only fail to see who Jesus is, but they want to control the crowds by giving a reasonable explanation for why Jesus is doing what he's doing. So the crowd's kind of floating in the middle, again, sitting on the fence. They can fall either way, it seems. And so the Pharisees, not willing to say, well, those blind people didn't really see. They're faking you out. Jesus gave them answers, and that's how they know what color your dress is. Or that dead girl, she wasn't really dead. They don't deny what he did. They just say, yeah, he did it by the power of Satan. You imagine the blasphemy going on here. And the two blind men came out of the house, fully functioning eyes. This mute man walks away speaking, and their response is, yeah, this isn't God working among us. This is the devil working among us. I want you to just notice for a second, just take a glimpse at where an unbelieving heart can take you. You think sin's not a big deal from time to time, but it builds like a snowball, and one day you're claiming that Jesus does what he does because he's powered by Satan. And they're forced to this senseless position because the only other alternative is to say, yeah, he's the Son of God. You're right. Again, we'll get to it eventually, but in Matthew 12, this issue comes back up, and Jesus points out how nonsensical this is. You think I'm defeating the devil by the power of the devil? That makes no sense. A house divided against itself can't stand. Their position makes no sense, but it's what they're left with. It's a lot like in our day. You have people who study a lot and have a lot of degrees and high IQs, and because they don't want to embrace what the Bible says, they go, well, evolution makes a lot of sense. It doesn't make a lick of sense. How does nothing create everything? It doesn't make any sense at all. Oh, I see. You got to have that, because if you don't have that, you got to take this. So you're kind of pigeonholed into this position that makes no sense, but it's got to make sense because the other alternative is to bow the knee to Christ. So these Pharisees say something crazy, like Jesus is powered by demons. Their unbelieving hearts are prone to justify their sinful lives and their rebellion by any reason they can give. And we still see this again today. Think of how many weakly argued ways people reject being a Christian. And they laugh at us for taking God's word seriously. They laugh at us for giving our whole lives to it. And again, then they pitch their foolishness as wisdom. And I just want to make it clear, just the flow of the story, no matter who you are, no matter your IQ, no matter your degree, if you're not embracing God's wisdom by faith from the heart, you are still blind and dead in your sins. The only cure for that comes from God's word. These Pharisees, which you remember Paul was one of them, these Pharisees, their only hope is that God's word would be used by his people to preach so that God causes them to be born again and their eyes open. Again, we continue with people who, no matter how rebellious they are in our lives, we continue to keep speaking truth to them because it's through that truth that we speak that God turns the lights on. We don't know when he'll do it. We don't know if it'll be through us, but we do know it comes through the means of speaking truth. So we keep speaking truth. And in an instant, God can cause light bulbs to come on, eyes to be open, ears to be able to hear. And I know this is a gross analogy, but it's one that'll stick with you. It's like being in a public restroom, a gas station restroom, and someone turns off the lights and turns a black light on. And you're like, that was there the whole time? And I never saw any of it? How in the world did I miss all this? So, well, you didn't have eyes to see. That's how you missed it. So again, this is what God can do in our hearts. This is what we all need. We will only respond rightly by God's grace of not just initially opening our eyes, but continually opening them and refining our vision. This supernatural sight is not only needed for an initial response. So dead sinners need their eyes open so that they can see and embrace Christ for who he is. But as believers, we need our eyes focused more and more and more so that we continually see Christ for who he is and we increase in the way that we see him as glorious. Again, this is why we commit ourselves to his word. God's promised that his word is how he gets his truth out. God's promised it's his word that's the means that refines our view of who God is and refines our view of who Christ is. And the better and better vision I get of who Jesus is, the more I understand who he is, the more the world makes sense and the sinful lies and promises seem to die down. I've mentioned it before, but it's the song we used to sing. Turn your eyes upon Jesus and what? Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this world will grow what? Strangely dim. It's like, oh, you know, that used to appeal to me a lot more, and it doesn't appeal as much anymore. Well, it's because Jesus is getting more and more focused in your sight. And again, without this, the world will shine just bright enough to cause us to shrug at the glorious one that we should be bowing to instead. And this sight that God gives enables us and secures us that we will respond rightly to the Lord of glory when he speaks. And so in conclusion, as we've talked about, you've got to think through your response And I'm going to pray for us here that God would cause the blind to see, and even us who are Christians who see already, to have our vision refined to a greater degree. Let's pray together.